Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Tonight, our scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and you comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Sing aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
This time I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, where you can write down just a few things today. There are three keys to finding joy in the midst of adversity and pain that I'd like for you to write down, things you probably already know but maybe you haven't thought about, and then to be able to reflect upon those things this week. Inside your bulletin, you're going to find daily scripture readings, and I'd like to encourage you to read your Bible on your own this week. I know you'll be blessed as you take the time to do that, and it all ties back into today's message. And for those of you who are joining us online, you can download a GPS from our website. But for right now, just grab a pen and paper, and I'd invite you to write a few of these things down. Today we come to the third week of Advent, and we have two themes that we're playing with during this season, not just playing with, that we're pondering this season. The first is the traditional theme of Advent, where each Sunday has a different key theme or idea. And that's used by churches around the world. So Christians around the world share in the four themes of Advent. Those are hope, peace, joy, and love. And we're on the third week of Advent, Joy Week, and so we're pondering love today. And Christians around the world of all different stripes are pondering the same theme on the third week of Advent. Then we're also laying on top of that the theme of the Advent conspiracy. And this was developed by a group of churches several years ago where they're trying to say, how do we reclaim what Christmas is really meant to be? And on those themes, we have the idea of spend less was the first week, and give more the second week. And today we come to worship fully. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that those themes go hand in glove. That joy and worshiping fully are two parts of one equation. And we're going to see that when we get to the third point of today's message. So today we're going to focus on how we discover joy in the midst of adversity. And you'll notice on the top of your GPS the sermon title. And the sermon title, I want you to hear carefully because we're going to come back to it again and again in the message. It's Songs of Joy for Deliverance Yet to Come. Songs of Joy for Deliverance Yet to Come. Well, let's talk about joy for a minute. What exactly is joy? And I don't know if you've ever tried to define a feeling, but when you try to define a feeling, it's sometimes challenging to do that. Joy, you know, a lot of folks say joy is really happiness. If you are in Microsoft Word, which is what I type my sermons in, and you check the dictionary definition there, it says that joy is great happiness. If you check Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, it'll tell you that joy is the feeling that's evoked, the emotion that's evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what one desires or the secondary definition is simply happiness. Some people try to make a distinction between joy and happiness, some preachers in particular, but it's not that clear in the Bible. The word that's used for joy also is used for happiness, and they're sort of used interchangeably. So you have different senses of the word joy. But as hard as it is for us to define feelings, sometimes we can describe them. And so when I think of joy, I think of these things. I think of driving my tractor and hooking up the brush hog and just cutting up anything I can find to drive over and cut up. I come up with reasons to drive it on my day off. Tuesdays are my day off. Or hook up the snowplow on the front and go plow with it. And this old 1964 tractor is just, to me, I just feel joy when I drive it. I feel joy knowing that my children are coming home for Christmas. I'm really excited that Danielle and her husband JT and Rebecca are going to be at our house for a few days. It just brings me joy deep inside. I feel joy when LaVon and I spend the day together just goofing off and we hold hands and we're close and there's a sense of intimacy. I feel joy when the Chiefs win a football game. Joy. I feel joy when I'm riding my motorcycle in the country during the summertime right after the hay's been cut and you can smell the clover in the air. That's joy for me. And as I pondered that, I began to realize that joy for me often is what I feel when I'm with people that I love, doing things that I love, and in places that I love, or thinking about those things. But here's what I want you to know. You can't always spend your entire life with people you love, doing things that you love, in places that you love, or thinking about things that you love. You know, sometimes you're going to be in places that are not like that. To pick up a metaphor I used last week, you know, I don't feel joy when I change the cat litter box. I just don't. I don't feel joy when I take out the trash. I don't feel joy when LaVon hands me the honey-do list on my day off and tells me I have to get all this stuff done. I don't even feel a little tiny bit of joy when she hands me that list. I don't feel joy when I'm in conflict with her or with anybody else. I don't feel joy at those times. I don't feel joy when I'm throwing up. Just never felt the joy of that. And you know what? I've never started to feel any sense of joy when I've lost somebody that I love. Hey, we're not always going to live on the mountaintop, right? I mean, you get to live on the mountaintop sometimes, those peak experiences of joy. But sometimes you're going to live in the valley of the shadow of death. And a lot of times you're going to be somewhere in between. And so when we're in those times of the valley of the shadow of death or somewhere in between, sometimes we begin to miss joy. Sometimes we begin to think, I'm never going to feel joy again. We have a yearning for it. You see, your soul needs joy. It's like the vitamins that your body needs. And when you have a vitamin deficiency, it has an effect on the rest of your body. When you have a joy deficiency, it has an effect on your soul. And so when we miss joy for a period of time, we begin to yearn for it, and we begin to miss it. And so at those times, what starts to happen is we begin to think, I'm never going to feel it again. I'll never, ever, ever feel joy again in my marriage, in my life, and then we begin to despair. Despair is a total lack of hope. So we need joy. And part of what we need to know is, how do we find joy when we're not on the mountaintop? And that's really what I want us to talk about today. Now, it's interesting, just as a side note, that when we come to Christmas is a season that cries out joy. And if you're not in one of those seasons where you're feeling joy, it feels like a terrible taunt. There's this promise of joy, but you're not feeling the joy. And so it makes the gulf feel all the greater, you know. And so we have, you know, everybody greeting you, Merry Christmas. But you don't feel very merry at the moment. Or Happy Holidays. Or Santa's proverbial ho, ho, ho. But you're not feeling it. And sometimes that makes that gap feel even greater. And yet, one little side note, just to dispel an urban myth, often people think, many people have believed, that the number of suicides increases during the month of December. I actually checked this out this week to find out. December actually has one of the lowest occurrences of suicides. This is an urban myth. Suicides, the rate bumps up in May and in August, but somehow Christmas has an effect on those who are in such despair that they're thinking of taking their own life. It actually keeps them from doing that. And so the number drops down. Some say it's the 10th most frequent month for out of the 12 for suicide. Some say it's actually at the rock bottom on the list. All right. Well, my goal is for us to think about how we move from that melancholy, how we find joy in the midst of it. And here I want to suggest to you that joy is not something that we can conjure up and make happen. It's a byproduct of doing other things. So when you're in those times, those seasons of adversity, I'd suggest there are lots of things you can do. I'd suggest three today based upon our faith. And the first one of those is that joy is a byproduct of trying to give other people joy. That's kind of an interesting way this works. But when you try to bless other people and you try to give them joy, you find your own heart is lifted up in the process. That's why we talk about having our Joy in Service campaign. And every fall, we invite you to give joy to somebody else by buying gifts for kids who are hungry or in need or preparing meals or a thousand other things that we do here in Kansas City from Thanksgiving to Christmas. But in the process of you giving joy to someone else, you find joy yourself. It's amazing how that works. And this week I asked people on my Facebook page, I said, you know, tell me how you find joy in adversity. And all the things I'm talking about here were illustrated in beautiful ways on my Facebook page. But one of the folks who wrote on my Facebook page is a young man named Adam. And Adam's posted several times on there, and I'm always inspired by what he says. Adam is a part of our congregation, a part of this particular service. And some years ago, or a few years ago, he was cycling. He was an avid cyclist, think Lance Armstrong. He was cycling and hit a patch of gravel, and the bicycle slid out from underneath him while he was riding, I think, near Bonner Springs. And he was slammed into a roadside. You've heard me tell his story before. And his spinal cord was severed. And he was left paralyzed from the waist down. And on my Facebook page this week, he described a time when he was particularly low after the accident. And he was going into his therapist, and he was feeling very, very low when he saw a young woman, I assume from his comments, a teenager, and this young girl was also had a similar kind of energy injury, and she looked like she was experiencing great despair. And Adam looked at this girl, and he thought it just intuitively. He said, "I have to try to encourage her," and he began to talk to her, and then he began to tease her, and he began to joke around with her, and before long she was laughing, and he was laughing. And after she was taken in to be with her physical therapist, the nurse said, you know, she's been coming to us for 3 months, and she's never once even smiled until today when you helped her laugh again. And then Adam said this. He said, whenever I find myself in fear, self-centeredness, anger, I ask God for help, and then I set my sights to be of service to another human being. I ask God for help. Then I set my sights to be of service to another human being. As soon as I'm of service to someone else, I find myself back in the moment and full of joy. I can always find joy in service to others. Now, if a guy can say that whose spinal cord has been severed, what does that mean for the rest of us? And you see, joy is a byproduct of trying to bring joy to someone else. And it works this way because the Bible teaches us this was God's plan for human beings. That we were blessed to be a blessing, that we're to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, that we're to serve other people. And in the process of living into what you were made for, you find the joy of the Lord, which becomes your strength. And you find it on accident, while you were actually trying to bring joy to someone else. And that's part of how it works. I spoke with the head of psychology at Avila University several years ago, and she was describing to me the connections between faith and psychology, and she said, you know, it's an interesting thing. There's a whole field of psychology called positive psychology today, and she said, and when I was in private practice, what I began to notice was the things that worked best for my patients were also the things that I learned in Sunday school. And she said one of those was that when I would prescribe to my patients who were depressed that they go out and serve someone else and try to bless them, they always came back with their hearts uplifted. Number two, joy is also the byproduct of a changed perspective on suffering, of seeing suffering differently. Now, let me just mention, the Bible is filled with stories about suffering. Some people who've never actually read the Bible think the Bible is the story of this sort of Pollyanna, sweet life that we're supposed to live if we follow God, and because their lives don't line up with it, they decide the Bible doesn't have anything true to say. Well, they've never actually read the Bible because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is the story of people who suffered. The Bible is the foundational story of the Old Testament is about a nation who were slaves for 400 years. How in the world could that be a Pollyanna story about how if you just do the right thing, everything goes well with you? But they were delivered by God. It's the story of a Savior who came who was crucified, but he was resurrected by God. It's the story of apostles who were each put to death for their faith, but receive the inheritance that they had proclaimed, meeting Christ face to face. I mean, these are the stories of the Bible. And when you go in the Old Testament, you find a whole category of literature that has to do with suffering. And in that category, we find the book of Job, which talks about the suffering of the innocent. And then we find the book of Lamentations after the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah or someone else walked through the streets of Jerusalem after it was destroyed in 586 BC, dead bodies strewn around, rubble everywhere. the embers still burning from the fires that destroyed the city. And he cries out, "My spirit is broken within me. It's filled with wormwood and gall." And he laments, he complains to God about what he's seeing. Ecclesiastes is the book about an old man who is looking over his life and feeling like his whole life was meaningless, without any value at all. When we get to the Psalms, there's a whole category of Psalms called the Complaint Psalms. And you may, if you've ever read the Psalms, you may be familiar with some of those. In fact, somebody told me today, "I don't really like the Psalms, they're so negative, you know." Well, no, only a certain category of them are negative, and you know what? I'm glad they're there, because that reflects our real life experience. They cry out, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Don't you remember that the dead don't praise you? So you better get on the ball and start delivering me, because otherwise I'm going to die." Or the most familiar of the complaint psalms was the one that Jesus prayed while he hung on the cross, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, you know what scholars call that whole body of literature in the Old Testament that's dealing with suffering? This is really great. They call it wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. Why would scholars call the literature dealing with suffering wisdom literature? Because wisdom comes from suffering. Wisdom, character, compassion, depth in a human personality, it all comes from walking through suffering. The greatest works of literature were written by people who were familiar with suffering. You know that, right? The greatest works of art that were ever painted were painted by people who struggled and suffered. The people that you know who have the deepest character, I guarantee you they aren't people that everything's gone well in their lives, their whole lives. They're always people who've experienced suffering. The greatest preachers are people who were familiar with suffering. And if you meet somebody who's never suffered, I guarantee you, you're going to be done with the conversation after about 5 or 10 minutes, and you're going to find the depth of their character is about this deep, because they're not acquainted with suffering. Now, Christians, by the way, if you've never experienced any kind of suffering, don't worry, it's coming your way. Because that's life. That's just how it works. And so until then, while you're trying to deepen your character, you spend time with people who suffer, and you listen to their stories. And so you become acquainted with suffering by being with people who suffer, by suffering with them, having empathy and compassion. By the way, that's what compassion means. It means to suffer with someone. And so in that way, you begin to grow your character. So when we look at suffering, you know, there are some religions and religious philosophies that teach that you should avoid suffering, that you should stay away from suffering, that the goal is to detach yourself from entanglements in this life, and in that way that you'll free yourself from ever suffering, because you don't feel close to anything, you don't feel attached to anything, you're not suffer when you lose them, when people die, or when you lose these things that you have, or people get sick. Christians don't have that perspective on suffering. The Christian perspective on suffering isn't that we go looking for it. We don't go trying to say, "Hey, how can I suffer some more?" But instead, we look at suffering, and when it comes our way, we recognize that God is able to use it in our lives in some profound way. That God uses it to deepen us and make us, to perfect us and sanctify us, but God also uses it to help us be able to accomplish His purposes for the world. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we read that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the suffering of the cross. What an interesting idea. For the joy set before Him, He endured the suffering of the cross. What was the joy set before Him? As He's being nailed to the cross. That's not that He wanted the cross. Remember, He prayed, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will but Thine be done." He was willing to do it, but He didn't want to do it. I mean, He was hoping to avoid the pain, but He was willing to do it for the joy set before Him. While He's being nailed to the cross, what is He thinking about so He doesn't lose His mind? He's thinking about the fact that God will use His cross as an instrument of salvation and redemption for the world. God, please, in this suffering moment, use this to show them how much You love them. Use this to teach them about what's broken in humankind. Use this to help them to come to understand and receive Your grace and mercy. Use this to save them, O God. And that gave Him joy, not happiness, joy in the midst of His suffering. We change our perspective on our suffering. Paul, on my website, on my Facebook page this week, said it well. He said, "I found that in each and every failure and each and every obstacle and each and every time I face something that seems insurmountable, I also find the seed of something great. I have further found that it actually is because of the adversity that the something great is in there. Adversity, obstacles, failure, each of these are as much a part of success as eggs and flour are a part of a cake. Success just wouldn't be success without them. They are, in my opinion, a requirement for success. When you begin to look at suffering, when you begin to look at difficult times in that way, it changes how you face that. So even in the midst of it, you may not feel happiness, but you can have this confidence that God can use this, and you give over your suffering to God, and you allow God to use it, and you're confident that He will. And this is why in the New Testament book of wisdom literature, which is the book of James, we come to this passage, one familiar to many of you. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, listen, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." And Paul, of course, says it this way, "God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." Several years ago, I was walking through a period in my own life where I felt the absence of God in my life. I mean, I was doing all the things I'd always done, praying, worshiping. I was leading you in worship, and at the same time, I felt the deafening silence of God in this season. I felt during that time a lack of joy, and I didn't feel God's presence. And what I knew is that the mystics and the great Christians of the early church, not that I put myself in their category, but I knew that most of them described a period of their spiritual lives called the dark night of the soul. And the dark night of the soul was a period where God was conspicuous by His absence, where God was deafening by His silence. And here's what they came to know about that those periods created in them a greater yearning for God than they'd had before. That they began to listen more clearly for God, and that God in that absence was actually doing something in their lives. They just couldn't see it at the time. And so I would take long walks, and I would be praying, and I would say, "God, speak, Your servant's listening. Help me to hear You. Help me to feel Your presence again." But at the end of those prayers, I would say, "But God, even if You're silent, use this time right now in my life. Use it to make me a better person, a better Christian, a better pastor. Use it, oh God, in some way so that through this, it wouldn't be for naught, but I would have become strengthened in my faith during this time." And that was the only thing that gave me joy in the midst of that difficult time in my spiritual life, was the confidence that God would do that. And God did. And in all of your lives, you know that the greatest experiences that you have that have shaped you, the most important experiences that shaped your life, are always the painful ones. And so you learn to give thanks in all circumstances. And to know that God's going to be doing something through this, and you trust that that will happen. And it brings you a kind of joy in the midst of that. Lastly, joy is a byproduct of trusting God. A byproduct of trusting God. Ken Carter, one of my colleagues, said this. He said, "Joy is not what we seek, but it is a consequence of keeping faith in adversity." Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, one of the challenges for us is when we're in the middle of adversity, we begin to think it's always going to be like this. You've lost your job, and you've been looking for a job for a year, and you begin to believe, "I will never get another job." And that's the most despairing thing of all. It's hopelessness. You're in the midst of depression, and you know the most frightening thing about being depressed, you've experienced it, is you begin to think, "What if I always feel this way for the rest of my life? What if I never, ever laugh again? I never have joy again?" It's the thought of that that's unbearable. And your marriage, what if we can never fix this? What if I'm sick and I'm never going to get any better? All of this is that sense of despair, and it begins to kick in our minds when we're walking through difficult times. I spoke with a woman 4 weeks ago, and as I was talking to her, she was sobbing, and she said, "My life hurts so bad right now that if you told me that by cutting off a leg, I could get rid of the pain, I would cut off my leg right now. If cutting off my arm would get rid of the pain, I would cut off my arm right now. I am in so much pain, despair." But you know, 4 weeks later, just this last week, I saw her, and she was laughing. And the clouds had broken, and she felt joy. Even if just for a moment, she felt joy again. And so what happens with us as Christians is we trust that God works that way. God will always deliver us. That's the promise of Scripture. He's not going to make everything all better the way we maybe would wish it would. You know, he's not necessarily going to fix your marriage. If two people are not willing to work on it, it may not survive. He may not necessarily even miraculously heal you of something the doctors have said is incurable. Maybe, sometimes, but most often, well, he heals us in another way. When I've been with people who were dying, his healing came in the resurrection from the dead. When I've been with people whose marriages didn't make it, his healing came that years later, 2 or 3 years later, when they never thought there'd be joy again, they found joy once more in their lives. And yes, there will be another job for you. The economy is going to turn around. So you keep doing what you have to do between now and whenever it turns around, and you're going to be okay again. This is what we trust. This is what we know. This is the conviction of the Christian faith. Now, with this in mind, I want to turn to the scripture that we have before us today. Isaiah chapter 12. Now, the prophet Isaiah was prophesying around 730 BC. And when he was prophesying, he was speaking to the two little kingdoms of Israel and Judah. You remember these were one kingdom at one time, then they were two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's speaking to them in 730 at a time when the kingdom of Israel had become apostate. That is, they had turned away from God entirely, or almost entirely. Sometimes in name only they were followers of God, but they also chased after the other gods, and they were practicing both idolatry and injustice. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And Isaiah began to warn them. Starting in Isaiah chapter 1, you can read his warnings. And he said to them, listen, if you don't repent and turn back to God and start doing justice towards other people, God is going to withhold his hand of protection from you, and the great empires to the east are going to sweep into this land, and they will destroy you. But the people refused to repent. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire, home-based in what's modern-day Iraq, swept with their troops across the Fertile Crescent, and they utterly obliterated the northern kingdom. Isaiah began to prophesy to the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. And he said to them, what you saw happen to your sisters and brothers in Israel will happen to you if you don't repent. Turn back to God. God is the only thing that's protecting you from the empires that are around you. So turn to God and trust in him, and he will protect you. And they did for a time. And then they went back to chasing after the other gods and treating each other with injustice. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians sent their army, and they marched against Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar leading the army, and they tore down the city walls, they burned down the temple, the palaces, they killed the princes, they murdered thousands, and they carried away those who were left to Babylon as slaves. Now, all of that is the first few chapters of the book of Isaiah. Then you get to words of hope, where Isaiah begins to say, remember the prophets warn, and they give hope, and Isaiah begins to say to them, that there will be deliverers who will come for them. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall reign with justice and righteousness forevermore. You get to chapter 12, and Isaiah is speaking to those who are going to be going into exile. He's speaking 150 years before they're taken away into exile. And God gives them two songs. Isaiah 12, you heard the entire chapter read a moment ago, is only 6 verses long, and there are two songs there. And God says to them, in that day when I bring you back, they hadn't even been taken away yet. In that day when I bring you back, you will come to Jerusalem and you will sing again. And when you sing, this is what you will sing. You will say in that day, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. And then he goes on to say, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This was a song of joy for a deliverance yet to come. While the people were living in Babylon for 50 years, they began to sing this song. They said, God promised us before we ever arrived in this place that he would take us back home one day. And so they sang these words over and over again, trusting that God would deliver them, even though they couldn't see it yet. And you know, when we sing, something happens. We move from knowing this with our head to knowing it with our hearts, and it gives us peace and helps us experience joy in the midst of adversity. And that's exactly what happened for them. I didn't understand the power of these words, really, until, 8 years ago, perhaps, when I went to a funeral for the son of a pastor, a colleague of mine, Fran Manson, and her husband, Tom, who served on the board of St. Paul's School of Theology with me. And their son, who was about my age, died unexpectedly. And I went to the funeral service at Stillwell United Methodist, where Fran had been pastor, and I looked at the liturgy. I was watching and experiencing the service and knew that Fran would have chosen what happened, the songs that we sang. And, And a soloist stood up and began to sing Isaiah chapter 12. A song of joy for a deliverance yet to come. And they sang these words, "Surely it is God who saves us. I will trust in Him and not be afraid, for the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and He shall be my Savior." And I was blown away. On that day, Fran and Tom were not experiencing joy. They weren't experiencing happiness. They were in intense grief, but they chose a song to have sung at their son's funeral that promised that the day would come where they would feel joy again. They chose to have a song sung that would remind them that one day they would see their son again face to face. This last week, Tom passed away. His service was at Stillwell, at the same place his son's service was. And we as Christians believe that father and son were reunited again in the kingdom of heaven. And now Fran holds on to those songs of deliverance once more, counting on the fact that one day she shall see her husband and her son again face to face. A song of joy for a deliverance yet to come. I end with this. There's something about singing that's really important. The Bible is filled with songs. Mary singing her Magnificat when she found out she was with child, even though she wasn't yet married and could be put to death for it. What does she do? She sings. It's not by accident that the longest book in the Bible is a book of hymns, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters long. So that the people, when they were sad, there were words in there for them to sing. And when they were happy, there were words to sing. And when they were terrified, there were words to sing. So that their faith might move from their head to their hearts and they might feel peace and hope and even joy. So Isaiah 12, the second of the hymns that's there, God tells them this: "Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." I can't read these words without thinking about Acts chapter 16. You remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, the two great apostles in the early church, had been arrested in the town of Philippi, and they were beaten nearly to death, and their feet were shackled, and they were thrown into the inner dungeon in the prison in Philippi. I've actually been to that place. And do you remember while they were bloodied, bruised, and beaten, what they began to do at midnight in that prison cell? What did they do? They began to sing. They began to sing songs of joy for a deliverance yet to come. And what I love about this season, Christmas, is this is a season where we sing, isn't it? I mean, it's a season where we sing the Christmas carols. You don't have any other hymns probably memorized in our hymnal, but you have all of the Christmas carols memorized. You know, you turn on the secular radio stations and they're playing our songs every day, 24 hours a day. You go into the shopping mall, they're playing our music, they're playing our songs. And you know, all of those that are specifically religious in nature, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," or "Joy to the World," or "Away in a Manger," or "The First Noel," they're all, when you look at them carefully, songs of joy for a deliverance yet to come. And so when we sing them and we really think about them and we ponder them, the faith moves from something that's here to something that's here. And regardless of whether you're facing adversity and pain or at the top of your game, you begin to find joy in singing the carols. I do want to tell you the story of the first carol. You actually have this memorized too, as it was told in the King James Bible. The very first carol was composed by the angels. And the story goes something like this. "At that time there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for I bring you good news of" what? "Great joy. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you: you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was surrounding the angel the heavenly host, who began to sing and praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace and goodwill to all people." This was the first carol, sung by the angels announcing the birth of a Savior who would bring a deliverance yet to come. I want to ask you, this is the final invitation. You've heard the modes of joy in the midst of adversity. This is the actionable plan for you. You know, the shepherds wouldn't have celebrated and had that joy had the angel not come and told them that there was a Christ who was born. The word angel in Greek is a complicated word. It's angel, angelos, and it means messenger. It doesn't mean winged creature dressed in white. It means messenger. Anybody could be a messenger. You know people in your sphere of influence who are in that season where there's darkness. You do. You know somebody who's out of work. You know somebody who's lost a loved one this year. You know somebody who's just in a funk. And those people need to know that there is joy. They need to sing. But you know, your friends who don't go to church, I have family members who don't go to church. They don't even go to church on Christmas Eve. You know what they do? They have dinner Christmas Eve. They go to bed excited about waiting to see what Santa Claus is going to bring in the morning. They wake up, they open their stockings and their presents, they have turkey, and that's it. That's Christmas. And they never got to sing. And they never knew the joy. And you know the only way those folks are going to get to sing this Christmas is if you invite them. Is if you are an angel of the Lord going to them to share with them the good news of great joy. And you don't even have to even tell them the good news. All you have to do is say, would you come to church with me on Christmas Eve? We're going to sing Christmas carols and tell the story from the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of the service, it's really cool. We have candles. Everybody gets a candle and we pass the candlelight through the room and we sing Silent Night. And we end the service by singing, what do we sing every year at the end of the service? Joy to the World. Same song every year. And you know what? Because you asked them, they would probably say yes. Inside your bulletin, we've given you a tool to help you do that. This is not for you. Please take it out. This is for Candlelight Christmas Eve, for you to think about somebody who needs joy this year, somebody that you could bless and give joy to. And I want you to put this by your bathroom mirror, brushing your teeth every morning. I want you to look at it until you think of that person who needs joy this year, who doesn't have a church family. And then I'd like for you to stop by and see them at their cubicle or at their house and just say, hey, I just wanted to see if you'd want to come with me. And here, this has all the service times. Or let them come on their own and you come to an earlier service. Next week we'll talk about the services we hope you attend on Christmas Eve. So that the people walking in darkness might see a great light. I end with this last comment that was left on my Facebook page. A woman wrote how she found joy in the last year. She said, last year on December 10th, I had my first miscarriage at 16 weeks. Searching for answers, my husband and I attended Church of the Resurrection's Candlelight Christmas Eve service. Your sermon was, it was not a silent night. I was overwhelmed with emotions. We came back that following Sunday, and I felt like every word was spoken directly for me. We joined Church of the Resurrection in February, and every Sunday I leave feeling joy and peace in my life. This woman went on to have a second miscarriage this last year. But she described how, she said, Church of the Resurrection, despite my two miscarriages, maybe because of them, has brought more joy in my life this last year, even through all the challenges. Every week I take with me something new that I carry with me, and I know I can make it through anything. You know what? She came last year and found joy this year because one of you invited her to come. Somebody was the messenger of the Lord for her. So for who will you be the messenger of the Lord? And you know, when you do that, you find joy. Joy is a byproduct of serving others and seeking to bless them and give them joy. Joy is a byproduct of looking at your suffering as an opportunity for God to do something great. And joy is a byproduct of trusting God in the midst of adversity. And my hope and prayer this year is that you might experience joy. Let's pray. God, how grateful we are for the joy that you bring into our lives through Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who allows us to know that you never leave us or forsake us. Now, if you're sitting here tonight, I'd like to invite you to pray just quietly under your breath this prayer. If you're in a place where you say, I need joy, I really need joy, would you simply say this quietly under your breath, say these words, God, I need joy. I trust you with my pain and suffering. Do something good with it. Help me to be a blessing to others. And help me to sing songs of joy. for a deliverance yet to come. Lord, heal these, your people gathered here tonight. Bless them with joy. Those who are watching on the internet, bless them, oh God, and help them this Christmas to find the joy they're yearning for. In your holy name. Amen.